What sound does a turkey's cell phone make? Wing, wing. That was a pretty good turkey call. Don't do that out in the woods. You might get shot. What do sweet potatoes wear to bed? They're yammies. What do you get when you divide the circumference of a pumpkin by its diameter? Pumpkin pie, right? For the math nerds out there. When do turkeys most give thanks? The day after Thanksgiving. Yeah. Last but not least, when is a turkey dinner bad for you? When you're the turkey. Of course, we all know Thanksgiving is just around the corner. Had thought about going back to Ohio this year for that, but we decided we're gonna stay home this year instead. Between the feast and weddings and camps this year, it's been a busy year. And so we're going to stay planted here for a little while. I don't think my wife and I are going to go to Winter Family Weekend either. Our kids are going, but I think we're going to stay home. It is a day that I do enjoy. It's one of the few secular holidays that we can partake of if we choose to. And more than that, you know, it's time that is spent with family. I have a lot of good memories of Thanksgivings that we spent together. We would typically get together with my dad's side of the family when I was a kid, and I'd get together with my cousins, and you know, we'd start a game of Risk on Thanksgiving, and usually we'd have to finish it up sometime Saturday night, you know, because it would go forever and ever. But we had some good times. But you know, and of course, you've got all those wonderful treats on Thanksgiving besides the turkey and all that. One of my favorites, my brother and I's favorite, was my mom made twice baked mashed potatoes. So if you had those, you know, you bake the potato, you kind of take it up, and then you reconstitute it with cheese, cream cheese and sour cream typically, and then you bake it again. And my mom, if we were doing Thanksgiving, she'd have to make two crocks, one for everybody else and then one for me and my brother to devour. They were really good. But in any case, of course, Thanksgiving's been on my mind, and so it's what I want to talk about today. Not so much the holiday, the history that goes behind that, but actually the topic, the action of Thanksgiving. So that's what we're going to look at today. Specifically, I want to look at how Thanksgiving brings peace. How Thanksgiving, it's a lowercase t, by the way, how Thanksgiving brings peace. And again, talking about the act of Thanksgiving, the verb, I guess you would say, as opposed to the noun. We will talk a little bit, begin today with the little history on the national holiday. This is from history.com. The article was originally written in 2009. But it was updated earlier this year. It just was called Thanksgiving 2024. And it says this. It says, in September 1620, a small ship called the Mayflower left Plymouth, England, carrying 102 passengers, an assortment of religious separatists seeking a new home where they could freely practice their faith, and other individuals lured by the promise of prosperity and land ownership in the New World. After a treacherous and uncomfortable crossing that lasted 66 days, they dropped anchor near the tip of Cape Cod, far north of their intended destination at the mouth of the Hudson River. 1 month later, the Mayflower crossed Massachusetts Bay, where the Pilgrims, as they are now commonly known, began the work of establishing the village at Plymouth. Throughout that first brutal winter, most of the colonists remained on board the ship, where they suffered from exposure, scurvy, and outbreaks of contagious disease. Only half the Mayflower's original passengers and crew lived to see their first New England spring. In March, the remaining settlers moved ashore, where they received an astonishing visit from a member of the Abenaki tribe who greeted them in English. Several days later, he returned with another Native American, Squanto. You've probably heard of Squanto. A member of the Pawtuxet tribe who had been kidnapped by an English sea captain and sold into slavery before escaping to London and returning to his homeland on an exploratory expedition. Squanto taught the Pilgrims, weakened by malnutrition and illness, how to cultivate corn, extract sap from maple trees, catch fish in the rivers, and avoid poisonous plants. He also helped the settlers forge an alliance with the Wampanoag, a local tribe, which endured for more than 50 years and remains one of the few examples of harmony between European colonists and Native Americans. It was a little bit longer read there. I apologize for that, but I thought it summarized the history reasonably well. There are many more details that could be gone into there. If you read the Home Office update, you probably saw the letter from Steve Myers. So that was particularly interesting, talking about the five kernels of corn, what happened in the years following Thanksgiving, some very different, difficult times. So at any rate, just a kind of a brief history. But what I thought was particularly interesting is what I talked about that last example about how it's been one of the few examples of harmony between the European settlers and the Native American or the indigenous people. And what to me really jumped out about it is that this moment of harmony came and coincided with a moment of Thanksgiving. It coincided with Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving might not be a biblical festival, but it promotes a basic idea that the Bible does, and that is Thanksgiving, the act of Thanksgiving, promotes unity and peace. The act of Thanksgiving promotes unity and peace. Let's begin in the Bible today in Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. We're going to read about a particular offering that was offered in ancient Israel. As you know, there were many types of offerings that were offered. You know, there were sin offerings, there were ritual purifications, all sorts of things that would be done. But we're going to read about the peace offering. Leviticus 7, and we're going to start in verse 11. It says, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer the Lord. If he offers it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil." So this is the first occurrence of the word thanksgiving in the Bible. If you remember a little bit of our word study that we did last week when we were talking about praise, this is the Hebrew word todah, T-O-D-A-H, that's Strong's number 8426. And it is one of those words that we touched on briefly that means praise, and specifically means praise that is given in thanks or thanksgiving, as you might suspect. Verse 13, it says, "Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving for his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering." So this was a type of offering that was made to the Lord for thanksgiving. Again, there are many other types, others that were done just on specific holy days, but this could be really done at any time. It could be done at any time anyone wanted to give thanks. A pretty straightforward concept, I think, right here, right? It's a peace offering. It's one given out of goodwill, and it's one that is given with thanks. Quite possibly could have been done with a song or a shout of praise as well, as we talked about in the sermon last week. But certainly it would have been done with the heart and the mindset of thanksgiving. I think we can begin to see this connection then pretty clearly. When we are giving thanks for something, it's kind of hard to be upset or not at peace or angry. Right? You know, if somebody gives you a nice, you know, present of some kind, maybe they give you a piece of cake. Okay, we'll just keep it simple. And assuming you're not allergic to that cake or whatever, you're not going to get angry. And if you're the one giving it, you're probably not giving that piece of cake because you're angry with a person, right? You're doing it because, you know, things are good, right? And it's pretty straightforward, not complicated. You're happy at that moment in life. You're happy at that moment in life. So we could probably stop right there and make the connection pretty easily. I do want to read a little bit more, though. There's something that's kind of unique about this particular offering that the other offerings didn't have, an aspect of it. This is from UCG's Bible commentary on Leviticus. Leviticus 3 talks about it as well, but this is the same concept. And from the Bible commentary, it says, the Nelson Study Bible notes that the Hebrew word for peace means wholeness, completeness, soundness, or health. When a person has this in all its dimensions, that person is at peace. The peace offerings were times of feasting, drinking, talking, singing, and enjoying salvation as a great gift from God. Paul describes Jesus Christ as our perfect peace offering. In the peace offering, unlike other offerings, the offerer was allowed to eat and thus find satisfaction in the offering. So, you know, other offerings were typically just the priest would eat of, and some offerings no one ate of. But in this one, the person who was bringing the offering could actually partake of the offering. The commentary then goes on to quote from a book called The Law of Offerings, written by Andrew Jukes. And in this, Mr. Jukes writes, it says, God, man, and the priest, all fed together, are all finding satisfaction in the offering. God first has his part and is satisfied, for he declares it to be very good. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Man, in Christ, as offerer, has his part and is permitted to share this offering with his friends. And the priest, that is, Christ in his official character, is satisfied also, and his children are satisfied with them. What a picture is here presented to us. The offerer feasts with God, with his priest, and the priest's children. Again, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. It was very unique among the offerings. In no other time could the offerer take part of the offering. For most of the offerings, priests could actually take part of the offering, but even a few of those, no one could. Like the sin offerings, no one could actually take part of those. But the offering, again, connects this idea of thanksgiving with peace, and that individuals could take part of and enjoy that peace as well. So there is a uniqueness associated with this particular offering. It served as a connection between God and the priesthood and man, and it brought together them in unity and peace, and it's done with an attitude of thanksgiving. But there's some additional information that's kind of interesting about this particular offering as well. If we go back to Leviticus 7 and pick it up in verse 19 here. Leviticus 7, verse 19. It says, the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as a human uncleanness, an unclean animal, any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So, while in one aspect this offering was much more open in terms of who could partake of it, there were restrictions, right? People who had touched something unclean or were ceremonially unclean in some way, they could not partake of this offering. And there were some very serious consequences. They were cut off from the people. This was, in many ways, a fate worse than death for ancient Israel. It was basically being cast out of the family, cast out of the tribe. Said, you know, if you do this, you are, you know, eliminated. You know, in modern vernacular, you're voted off the island, right? If you ever watched Survivor, you know. So it's very serious consequences. And it certainly would have had very literal application for those at that time. Something that the children of Israel would have understood, that if they were unclean for whatever reason, they couldn't partake of this peace offering, which maybe would have been a little bit of a rarity since most offerings they couldn't partake of. And that's very interesting, but I think there's a deeper principle for us to draw out of that. And that is, we can't partake of the peace offering if we are unclean. We can't partake of this peace offering, or really offer, give thanks, if we are unclean. Now, I'm not talking about the ceremonial uncleanness that we read about in the Bible. I'm talking about spiritually speaking, of course. If we are spiritually unclean, you might say a synonym here might be sinful, then we really can't give a peace offering or partake of it or properly give thanks. And of course, we all fall short of the glory of God from time to time. All right, we all struggle, and I understand that. But I think when we're talking about uncleanness and sinfulness, there's a difference between falling short and stumbling and being unclean, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, I think we're unclean when we ignore God, right? When we don't recognize who he is. Or we do and we just say, nope, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it how I want, when I want, where I want, and I don't really care what God says. We become dead through sin. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe." Now, many will start to try to use this section of Scripture to say the law is done away. Things like this. Say, well, you know, you've got grace, you don't need the law, et cetera, things like that. You know, but what Paul is actually pointing out here is that righteousness comes not by law keeping, but by grace, which is extended to us through Jesus Christ. We've heard about that in the sermonette. We saw a little bit of it in the video, right? We cannot earn our salvation. Also, it's very important to note that Paul points out, you know, without the law, I wouldn't know what sin was. So the law is very important, but it's not what actually saves us. Continuing here in verse 22, he says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." We probably a memory scripture for us, right? We think this, we understand that, realize that none of us gets off the hook. We've all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. No, there's a difference, though, between that and ignoring God, not having faith, not recognizing that it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are reconciled. There's a difference here between making a mistake and saying, I don't make the connection of why sin is a problem or where it's an issue or why I need faith. Continuing on, verse 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace, we are saved by grace. And remember years ago, you know, we were told that, well, we never believed that. And I said, wait a minute, I knew that. I don't know where you were, but I knew that. And people will still use that to criticize the church today, to say, oh, well, you teach, you know, salvation by works and not by grace. No, we do not. Our salvation is through grace extended to us from God the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we don't need to keep the law, but they are two different things. But carrying on, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, we need that redeeming. We need that reconciliation. We need that to be brought back into that state of harmony and justification and unity with God, so that we might be at peace. Because without that, no amount of law-keeping is going to bring us to peace. No amount of offerings that we offer is going to bring us to peace. Unless we understand and recognize the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jumping forward a couple chapters here, chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? You know, Paul's asking a little bit of a rhetorical question, talking about, so we're saved through grace, so should we just sin more so God can extend more grace? And he says, no, of course not. He said, that's silly. Verse 2, he says, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there is an expectation from God of us that we live differently than we did before we were baptized. When we are baptized, have hands laid on us, receive God's Spirit, we enter into a covenant with God. Right? That's what I do as a minister. When I baptize, I counsel someone and I baptize them, I lay hands on them, I ask God them to give them God's His Spirit. That person isn't creating a covenant with me or the United Church of God. That person is creating a covenant with God, and I'm just helping to mediate that. And a big part of that is saying, you know what, I am going to live differently. I'm not going to use my standard anymore, my choices. I'm going to look at the standard the Bible outlines us, teaches us through laws, through the example of Jesus Christ's life, and I'm going to live differently. We go down in that water, it symbolizes a grave. Right? That's why it's so important that we do full submersion under that water. And then we come back out. That's a new person. Verse 5 says, For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Here is where we get into this key difference between sinning and being unclean. You know, we all fall short. We read that earlier, Romans 3, verse 23. But it's not our lifestyle, right? It's not who we are. We're not slaves to it. Now, I understand, you know, some people, they struggle with addiction, right? They might be addicted to, you know, alcohol or pornography or maybe anger or whatever it is, and they're addicted to that. And they struggle with it, but that is different, saying, you know, I have a problem, God, I know, and I'm trying to overcome it. Even that is different than saying, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, God saved me through grace, so I don't have to work to try to overcome. You know, we recognize even people who deal with addiction, if we have God's Spirit, if we are living a life that honors God, that even if we're dealing with a habitual sin, that we know, I need to be different. I'm trying to be different. I have to be different. I've got to live this new life. That's a very different attitude than saying, well, it's okay for me to do this and justifying it for some reason. Verse 7, continuing on, here still in Romans chapter 6, verse 7 says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You know, this is a literal thing. You know, somebody who is struggling with the sin, if they die, they're in the grave awaiting the resurrection, they are free from that sin. So in a literal way, that applies. But I think in a more spiritual way that we can think of us, those of us who are alive now, we realize that spiritually, we are dead to that because that's not the standard we live by anymore. We put that standard of thinking that sin is okay or justifying it or whatever, we put that away, and we might struggle with it, you know, but we're working not to let it dominate and rule our lives like a taskmaster. You know, at baptism, we change the standard from that of what we want to do in sin to that of what the Bible outlines in the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. You know, Jesus Christ is not going to die ever again. It says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. You know, Christ died and was resurrected in a very literal sense. And now, while he didn't have a sinful life that he had to give up before his death, we understand there's a symbolism. You know, he went down dead, came back alive, spiritual, eternal. we need to make that same kind of change at baptism. We put that old self behind us. I don't ever want to be that old Dan again, right? I want to be like my older brother, Jesus Christ. Verse 11. He said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How thankful are you to be dead to sin? Yes, we all struggle. We make mistakes, even people who are addicts, and maybe make habitual mistakes when we recognize, when we know, that's not really who I am, who I need to be. I think we understand that sense of peace that comes, that recognizes I am not that way anymore. That's not who I don't think that's okay. Yes, I make mistakes, and we can all beat ourselves up from time to time, and we need to be honest. We need to be examining ourselves. Not that I would say we go to the point of self-loathing, but we need to give a good, honest spiritual examination to ourselves on a regular basis. Certainly, we do every year at the Feast of Passover, but prior to that, and any time of the year, we should be doing that. But when we do that, when we understand that old standard is gone, that the new standard is one that when I live by, I can be resurrected, I can be changed, I will be like my elder brother, Jesus Christ. That's something to be extremely thankful for. And it's something that brings peace. Continuing here, verse 12. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lust. You know, Paul's not saying that the law is done away. He said earlier he didn't know what sin was, and he's admonishing us, don't let sin reign. Don't let it keep, you know, telling us what to do. He said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present yourself. What do you do with a sacrifice, right? You present it. Keep your finger right here, but just turn very quickly over to chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. All right? Our lives, our attitudes, our mindsets. We talked a little bit about this in the message last week and how we offer praise. Our life should be a life of praise, be a living sacrifice. When we present ourselves to God here, it says, do it as being alive from the dead, not like that old self, but an attitude, a mindset that says, I'm not going to be that way. I don't want to be that way anymore. Back here in Romans 6, verse 14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. A reminder not to let sin rule over us, and that no amount of law-keeping can save us. Right? Doesn't mean we shouldn't try, but no amount of law-keeping can save us. We are saved by grace. You know, and unlike those sacrifices in the Old Testament, those never saved anybody, right? It's only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's only through his blood, his life, that we are saved. Again, many will try to use this particular scripture and try to twist it to say they don't need to keep the law. But what it points to is we don't need to live necessarily in fear of the law, worried that, oh, I didn't keep this law perfectly. There's no hope for me. Well, God knows we're not going to. He knows we're going to fall short. And he says, you know what? Don't live in that kind of fear. Live knowing that you're saved by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be cast out of the camp as they were in ancient Israel. But instead, we're reminded we live under God's grace. And because we know we live under God's grace, we can be at peace. We can be at peace knowing that I'm not cut off forever if I make a mistake, if I don't have perfect obedience. What I think we see then is a very powerful connection with thanksgiving and peace. In the Old Testament, peace offerings were given with thanksgiving. And unlike most other sacrifices, they could be shared in by others. The one who was giving the offering wasn't just limited to the priest or to God, but it was given in such a way that it brought unity amongst God, the priesthood, and the people. I think when we know this, when we understand this, we can be very confident knowing that when we give thanks to God, we're drawn closer to Him. It brings us that sense of unity between ourselves, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. And that gives us peace. Now, that's a really amazing and awesome thing to think about in terms of connecting thanksgiving with peace. But I think there's another connection to make between thanksgiving and peace. And it comes down to our relationships with one another, specifically within the body, within the church. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote quite a few letters, quite a bit of the New Testament. And he had to deal with some issues from time to time. Of course, we know how things were in Corinth. I've often referred to Corinth as Paul's problem child. He had a few things he had to go through there. So he addressed some issues. And I want to look in 1 Corinthians. We'll start in 1 Corinthians here, looking at one of his letters, and seeing what he says about making this connection between thanksgiving and unity and in peace. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. If this were a sermon, or that is, if this letter that Paul wrote was a sermon, this verse would be probably what you would call the SPS. This is why he is writing this letter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He says, the problem that's going on here in Corinth, y'all, is that you're divided. And if you weren't so divided, if you had the same mind, Philippians talks about the mind of Christ, he said you'd be more unified. And you wouldn't have so many of these problems that you have. Of course, you know, there were a lot of issues going on here. There were issues with sexual immorality. People were suing each other. They didn't understand how to take the Passover, all these sorts of things. And he tells them, you know, this has to stop, all right? As a congregation, this has to stop. But he doesn't just yell at them. He tells them how to do it. And that's what I want to look at through this and a couple of other of Paul's letters here. Let's turn over to chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Now, he's gone through and he's outlined a couple of issues already. But in chapter 4, verse 14, he says this. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Now, you know, by and large, as pastors, we don't go around saying, okay, be like me, right? You know, don't be like me, all right? You think you have problems now, try being like Dan, you'll really have problems. But Paul says, you know, he had a role, a responsibility, right, as their pastor, sort of like a father, is for a family, to hold that family together, to help unite them. Families are supposed to be close-knit, right? They're supposed to be tied together, supposed to be people that you can trust, that you can rely on, and certainly that you love and you can be at peace with. He goes into some other examples. Chapter 12, verse 4. We looked a little bit about this in the Bible study the other week, so I'll just kind of touch on this area briefly. Chapter 12, verse 4. He says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. You know, again, we know there was contention in this congregation. You know, some of the things that were of concern is some people had certain spiritual gifts and other people were kind of jealous of that and all those things. It was creating a lot of problems. And Paul points out, he says, you know, these are whatever skill you have, that's a gift from God, right? It's a gift from God and it's given to you so you can use and help the rest of the body. And then, of course, he goes in through this this analogy through the rest of chapter 12 here, verse 15. He says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body? You know, and he starts talking about all these things. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would it be the hearing? And if the whole body hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if we were all one member, where would the body be? I don't often use this translation, but the Message translation, which is a parenthetical translation, it's a very more liberal translation. It's not one I would use for doctrine per se, but it actually does a really good job in this section of Scripture talking about this. You know, if all of us were a eye and merged together, we become one great big blob of an eyeball. Well, that's great, but where's the right hand going to be? Or the left foot? You know, if everybody here could speak and that was all we could really do, then who's going to, you know, put together potlucks or provide special music or do song leading or any other job you could think of, right? All those jobs are important. Every single one of them is important. Later on, in his second letter, Paul writes kind of a follow-up, and he concludes this in 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians towards the end here, chapter 13. Now, every single part of the body of Christ is important. You wouldn't want to live, you know, without, you know, your left hand, let's say. Could you? Yes. A lot of people have done that, right? But you wouldn't want to. And just because you see it, just because you see the person behind the pulpit doesn't necessarily mean it's the most important thing. I can't see your heart. Are you willing just to take it out then? Well, of course not. You're going to die. You know, he talks about that through all of that there in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. But now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he's concluding here. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. And he was pushing them towards unity. Recognize not everybody needs to be, you know, the person who puts out songbooks or turns off the lights or mops the floors or, you know, sings hymns or whatever it is. It says, be complete as a whole body. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind, that unity, and live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, in the first letter, he really was talking about the importance of understanding how gifts are used. And then at this conclusion, he says, all of this should be done in order to be unified. And when you're unified, you'll have peace. When you're unified, you'll have peace. And of course, that was the opposite of what they were, which was divided. Let's look at another letter of Paul's. I think we've seen a pretty good connection there with certainly unity and peace in Corinth. But let's go over to the book of Philippians and see if we can tie in a connection a little bit with Thanksgiving as well. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, if Corinth was Paul's problem child, Philippians was his easy child. Right? We really don't read of any real issues going on here in Philippi. We don't really see any correction. Mostly what we see in this particular letter is praise. And here, he's praising them for their fellowship, their unity in the gospel. Later on, he goes, he praises some individuals for some things that they had done. Verse 6, continuing on, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both my chains and in the defense of confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. You know, he had them in his heart. He was thankful very much for this congregation. Now, I'm sure Paul was thankful for Corinth as well, but here he's pointing out just how grateful he is for this congregation. Verse 8, he says, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. There was no doubt a special bond here that he had with Philippi, at least at this moment in time. And he was thankful for that, and he's trying to convey that to them. As a whole, when we read through the letter, we see that they were a little more unified. They were more at peace than what Corinth was. Although he still encourages that principle over in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, this is kind of a little rhetorical, is there love in Christ? I don't know. What do you think? Well, of course. Is there fellowship? Is there mercy? He said, if those things are true, he said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, being unified, right? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, I'm sure that those in Philippi, they had challenges, right? I'm sure there were some issues. But it's no doubt there was a unity present here. And something that Paul was very thankful for, that he commends them for. Verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. You know, we need to have humility as we serve, however we serve. And we're not chosen to serve because we're better than others. I mean, some skills, you know, you develop over time and you become better at, right? But you're not chosen to serve in the first place because you're so great. It's because of the attitude. Verse 4, it says, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And this speaks to valuing other people. Valuing other people. Being thankful for them. You ever just stop in your prayer and say, thank you, God, for Mary and Alvin? Don't have to go in to say why. Oh, I'm so glad Steve is there every week to do sound. I'm grateful for that. But you know, sometimes I just say, thank you for Steve. Or for Phyllis. For Renee, for Court, for whoever. Because I'm just thankful to have them as a part of my life. Not just what they can do for me, not just how they serve, but they're a part of my life. And you know what? When you're thankful for people, it's kind of hard to be upset with them. I mean, we've all got things that we do, things that maybe agitate, irritate, and whatnot. But when we're thankful for one another, we're drawn closer. And we're at peace. I think Paul saw that. Paul saw that, and he's trying to illustrate that in his letters here. Chapter 4 here, still in Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 14. says, "Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress," so that they had done a bit to serve him. Verse 15, he says, "Now you Philippians, I know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessity." So here we're talking about a physical gift that they apparently helped him out to, so that he could continue his ministry. He said, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." You know, he saw them being thankful for one another. He saw the unity. He saw the peace. And he saw the fruit that was born from that. He said, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." It's not about what he sent. It was about the attitude, the heart, and the mind of the people. Paul here is giving the thanksgiving for the people. He said, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." This was a congregation that was at one with one another. They were unified. They were at peace. Paul was thankful for that. And I think he saw that connection, that their own thankfulness, their own mindset, their own attitude, that led to that unity, that led to that peace. Of course, again, Paul himself was very grateful as their pastor to see that. One more letter we'll look at from Paul's writings here in Colossians, just down the page, if your Bible is laid out like mine. Colossians 1. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 4. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." So he's kind of pointing out here a connection. He's being thankful for the brethren because he sees that this congregation is working well together. Now, there was some doctrinal issues he had to go through and clear up here in Colossians. But as a whole, as a congregation, they were working pretty well together, and he praises them for that. They're not divided like they were in Corinth. If we go forward here to chapter 3, kind of getting towards the end, after he's kind of addressed some of the doctrinal issues that needed to be addressed. Colossians 3, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. I promise you, you have a character trait, a mannerism, a fill-in-the-blank that annoys someone. If you don't think you do, just ask, and I'm sure that some of your very loving and kind friends, maybe your spouse, maybe your children, maybe your parents, would be happy to share that with you in love and kindness. We all have faults and foibles, right? We all have faults and foibles. We have things that maybe agitate, annoy others from time to time. But in verse 13, he says, if anyone has that, he said, even as Christ forgive you, so you also must do, right? We need to overlook some of those shortcomings sometimes. We're not talking about turning a blind eye to sin or heresy. We're talking about, you know, annoying habits, you know, maybe the way somebody, whatever, you know, I'm not going to say anything because I'm afraid someone's going to think I'm pointing them out, but, you know, or whatever. Maybe it's just, you know, some little thing. I would point out my own faults, but I just don't know what they are. So, and Kimberly's not here today, but, oh, wait, my phone's ringing. Hold on. Yeah, so, but at any rate, verse 14, continuing on, he says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." What is a bond but a unification, right? You think about a glue, right? Industrial adhesive. You know, they hold huge, massive structures of concrete together with these industrial bonding agents. Right? What's it do to those two pieces? Unifies them. Right? It brings them together. And he says, how do you do that? He said, you do it with love. You do it with love. Somebody asks you to tell them what their faults are? Be honest, but do it with love. Do it with love. And I would add, in privacy. He says, do it in love and be unified. Verse 15. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, unification, and be thankful. Paul ties it all together here in a nice, neat little package for us. We can have the peace of God. We can have unity. We can have oneness when we act as one body in unity, and we do it with thanksgiving. When we are thankful. I think it's very clear that Paul saw a connection between thanksgiving, unity, and peace. He pointed that out to his congregation in various ways, at various times. Thanksgiving brings peace to the church through unity. I'll say that one more time. Thanksgiving brings peace to the church through unity. When we all are mindful of one another, and we're all giving thanks for one another, our hall, the opportunity to meet, being called out of this world, any number of things. When we are good at giving thanks, we become unified as a body, and we come to peace. It's very clear. Thanksgiving holiday is a great time for us to reflect on the actual act of Thanksgiving. There will certainly be opportunity to do that with family and friends this week, perhaps thinking about the blessings that God has given you in this lifetime, material blessings, fond memories, personal relationships. And as we do so, let's take some time to reflect on how Thanksgiving brings us peace, knowing when we put away that old life, we become living sacrifices that change the standard from I, me, my, and what I want to what God shows us through his law and example of Jesus Christ. We can be at peace and have unity with God. Likewise, as a body, when we are thankful for one another, for all the things he has blessed us with as a church to be able to do, we look past one another's faults. We are brought together in unity, and we can have peace as a part of the harmonious bride of Jesus Christ. When we put this mindset of thanksgiving together towards both God and one another, we are brought to a state of unity and peace.